Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. Let's hear God's call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We thank you, Father, for the beauty of your creation. Our windows are tiny, but we see the blue sky and the golden sunlight. This is the season in which the crops are coming in as we reap the bounty that you've blessed us with. You are a great God and a good God, even to those who hate you. How much greater and how much better you have been to those you've brought into your kingdom. That's why we're here, to meet with you, to worship you, to hear you speak to us, that we might be able to do these things. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that we can hear you as you speak to us, and that we would respond appropriately. The result being that we are built up in the faith and Jesus Christ is glorified, for he is worthy. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21 for our Old Testament reading. And we will read 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, found on page 846 in the back of your hymnals. We will confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by means of this summary. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8, through the conclusion of the chapter. Acts 6, beginning with verse 8, let's hear God's inerrant word. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we are mindful this morning that we need to hear your word, and we need to understand it, and we need to understand, what does that mean for me? What does it tell me about myself? What does it tell us about our church? What does it tell us about our God? What does it tell us about our Savior? What does it tell us about our sin? Open our eyes. We can see in this and the other passages we'll be looking at the message that you have for your people. We'd hear the warning, that we'd hear the challenge, that we'd hear the comfort, that we'd live for Christ. Change us. Bring us closer to conforming with Christ, we pray. Amen. The Bible is a piece of literature, in one sense. in another sense, and not a totally different sense, it's not a piece of literature, but it's a collection of literature. There are many different literary types in the Bible. But with any good literature, and of course it's more than literature, it's also the Word of God, but with any good piece of literature, the authors, both human and divine, expect their readers to know certain things. Sometimes it's informing them of those things, and other times it will have allusions to those other pieces of information, wanting you to dredge up that knowledge so it doesn't have to write a real, real long story. But that stuff you've learned before comes up, and now you see connections that you would not have seen except by the way that the human author has been led by the Spirit to make those connections. This little story, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, is part of a bigger story, and that's part of a bigger yet story. I mean, there's the whole book of Acts, and it has several themes that run through it, and then there are shorter narratives that stress one theme or another, sometimes that starts the theme that will be heard again and again. But also in those shorter narratives, they sometimes break down into even shorter ones. And this is one. This is an extended piece. It goes through at least chapter 6 and 7 and the first part of chapter 8. That long, big section there, but yet it has several stories in it. This little piece here has part of the function, along with the rest of chapter 6, of preparing us for 7 and 8. So, in one sense, if we were to map it as one long narrative, we're going to find there's one key point in that long narrative, but we really can't deal with it that way. I mean, you could, but then you're ignoring that these other little pieces, which are part and parcel and yet standalone stories. In this story, in this little piece we read a few moments ago, there are allusions back to the story we read in 1 Kings 21. And there are allusions back to the trial of Jesus Christ. There are allusions back to other events found in the Gospels and in other events found in the Old Testament that I probably didn't even think of. And the way Luke is writing this, as led by the Holy Spirit, is he wants you, in reading this story, to remember those other stories. Because it will allow him to tell you things without having to have a really long narrative. That's the way this functions in the canon of the Scripture. So we're going to go through this and then make some of those other connections as we go through. First, we're told about Stephen again. They chose Stephen, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And now we have, and Stephen, full of faith and power. You'll notice there's a marginal notation. In some Greek texts, instead of faith, it has grace. I suspect it's probably faith, because that makes the connection back to the previous section. Stephen is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of faith and power. Some would argue that, well, no, grace is there because they're associating grace with the presence of the Spirit and the power. Both of those are good arguments. I can't give you a conclusive answer, and our translations really can't either, though they all make their decisions. The point might be that we should consider both of those options, and just, if it's this one that's true, it's giving us this emphasis. If it's this that's true, it's giving us that emphasis. And by the way, either way, they're teaching us things that we found elsewhere in Scripture. So in that sense, it doesn't matter. And yet, we certainly don't want to be placing a heavy emphasis upon something that wasn't really there in the original. I think, again, it says Stephen full of faith and power because he's going back to the Holy Spirit, back to that previous reading, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, now full of faith and power. Because where does the power come from? It's not from Stephen. It's a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. which is where he has the faith and where he has the power. And then we're told, but not told what or where or how, that he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, up to this point, that's the apostles who've been doing that. And there are very limited hints in Acts that sometimes others who were important preachers and teachers of the word did the same. Here's one of them. There's a suggestion that Kistemaker gives that Stephen may have been trained in the rabbinical school in Alexandria and in Jerusalem. That would explain what we're going to look at next week. But his being full of faith or grace and power and the Holy Spirit does not come from going to a rabbinical school. The apostles did the same thing, and they hadn't gone to rabbinical schools. He's used, and the Spirit of God is working through him. There is nothing in this story, by the way, to ever suggest that his opponents are condemning the works, the great works and signs. They're not condemning those, and these things do seem to be connected somehow with his diaconal work of ministries of mercy to people. There's no complaint about that either. The complaint is what he preaches. What they hate is his preaching. We're then told that there arose in the synagogue of the freedmen. We know about that synagogue. They were a collection of Jews who had been captured when Pompey the Great had conquered Israel in 63 AD, and took many of them to Rome. That's why there was a colony of Jews in Rome that later on Claudius kicked out. Now, we're talking here about a period of a century between their being captured and Claudius kicking Jews out. Obviously, they had kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids, okay, and so on and so forth. At some point in time, some of those people were freed again and stayed and returned. Stayed and returned, depending on what they wanted to do, and formed a synagogue. Then we have in the New King James a parenthetical statement of people from various places. Now, there are two ways of understanding this. I'm not certain. I think the latter one fits better, that these freedmen had come to Jerusalem from other places, so that they're not ex-slaves who've been freed, but they had left Rome, went to various places, and now moved back to Jerusalem. That doesn't totally sync with what we know of the history. So the suggestion is actually it's not merely the synagogue of the freedmen, but other synagogues as well. If you were from Cyrene, you probably, or Alexandria, you probably didn't speak Greek, but Coptic. And Greek would be your second language. If you were from, and it is interesting to notice that the province of Cilicia is mentioned. See, there's a certain young man in the city at this time from the capital of that area, Tarsus, and that province. He's going to be mentioned in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. His name's Saul at this point in time. Does this mean that Saul is one of these men? I don't know. I wonder if Luke mentions that just to give us a hint. Can't prove it. But they are disputing with Stephen. They're arguing with him about the gospel presentation that he makes. They're disputing the facts. They're disputing the interpretation of the facts. They can't dispute the signs and wonders. They can't dispute the good deeds he's done, but they can dispute his doctrine. And we're told, verse 10, that they are not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Well, who could resist the Holy Spirit of God? And he's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who gave Solomon wisdom. He's the one who gives Stephen wisdom. Even if Stephen was a highly educated man for his day, coming from rabbinical schools, that's great, and that makes him useful. But it's the emphasis is not on his training, but on the work of the Spirit of God. And they can't resist it. They couldn't resist the apostles either, by the way, who were unlettered men, but were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have something interesting stated for us in verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Then we're told in verse 13, I'm skipping, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man did not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, I'm not 100% sure, are these the same individuals, those who make the secret first charge and those who are the false witnesses? That's more judicial. Or if the emphasis, and I think it may go this way, that they were secretly induced and that these men were false witnesses. Two elements stated separately like that, so you catch the two elements. What's so significant about that? Did you not hear it when we read 1 Kings 21? But I love that story when Ahab is told no. And the terminology that's used makes it quite clear that no, you filthy, rotten sinner, I'm not going to sell you my ancestral inheritance. And he goes home and pouts and goes to bed and won't eat his supper. You can almost see him like Hitler on his phone, on the floor, kicking his feet and just sticking his tongue out. It leads you to wonder if he ever had a spanking as a little boy. But what does Jezebel, and I'll tell you again, particularly for those who may not have heard it, that's not her name. You do not name a princess and a priestess Flypoop. Don't name her that. They changed the vowels in Hebrew from whatever it really was to something that's not very nice at all. And you should use good old-fashioned Anglo-Saxon words if you want to get the real force of it. She writes a letter in the king's name, uses the king's seal, remember? So that while Ahab's laying on his bed sucking his thumb, his wife speaks in his name and has this fast. Why is he? Did you notice that? It talks about a fast twice, but then a high place, because there's a fast followed by a feast. And the breaking of the fast is this feast, and Naboth is held up in great honor and put two sons of Belial. Remember that for this afternoon in Proverbs. Two sons of Belial, our English New King James says scoundrels, who will lie and take him out and stone him. Now, obviously, we're jumping ahead. The stoning hasn't happened yet, has it? Luke and the Holy Spirit want you to hear that as you're reading this story, because they want you to understand that the synagogue of the freedmen and these other Jews are a reincarnation, in a sense, of Ahab and Jezebel. They are not godly people. They are grossly ungodly people who are going to have a man murdered. In this case, because I can't beat him in an argument. He's smarter than I am. It's because they won't hear about Christ. The other, turn just briefly with me in Matthew chapter 20, can't read my handwriting, chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. We're not going to read it, there's just not enough time. But in Matthew 26, and it's interesting that Luke doesn't have this kind of detail in his gospel. Because his gospel and Acts are a unit. But he's also wanting us to hear earlier gospel accounts, and Matthew's, by much reckoning, may very well be the first. Not just historical, but even more recent research suggests that. But in this section here, we have the phraseology of the high priest. 57, the scribes and elders are assembled. And then we have the high priest, verse 60, back up to 59, the chief priests, the elders, the whole council sought false testimony, but found none. Many false witnesses came forward. They found none because they couldn't find, that is, two who would say the same lie. Finally, at last, two false witnesses, which they had to have, came forward. And they said, listen to these words. When we get back to Acts, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Which is partly true and partly false. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. He didn't say he would destroy the temple of God. And then secondly, we're told in the text that he's referring to his body, not the building. The high priest, the answer, Jesus is silent. Finally, we should hear this in reference for the end of chapter 7. He adjures Jesus. Jesus gives the truth. The priest tears his clothes and says, we're all witnesses. He's blasphemed. And what Jesus said is blasphemy if it's not true. If I said it, it's blasphemy. If you said it, it's blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy when it's true. And for Jesus, it's true. Again, Luke wants us to hear about Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. He also wants us to make the connection to the trial of Jesus. And part of that reason is because of what Jesus, and again, mostly in Matthew's gospel, there's a constant emphasis in his gospel. Remember when we went through it many long years ago? A constant emphasis between what happened to Jesus and what happens between 30 and 70 AD to the church in Judea, to the Christians in Judea. And Jesus saying that what they do to me, they're going to do to you. And guess the readers are people who are having it done to them. Luke's making the same kind of connection. He wants us to see that Stephen, because he belongs to Christ, is treated like Christ. Stephen, because he belongs to Yahweh, as Naboth did, and stood for the truth as Naboth did, is treated by the godly who are ungodly in the same way that Jesus was. So again, back to our text in Acts. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people. Notice these words in verse 12. The people, the elders, and the scribes. And that phraseology connects us both to Jesus and to Naboth. With the elders and the nobles of Naboth's city taking him out, hiring the false witnesses, getting the people of the city stirred up so they take him out and stone him. They seize him. They bring him to the council, and quite likely this was done by the temple police. They were afraid to do this to Jesus, but these guys have lied, and evidently the lies were being spread around the city to undermine Stephen's ministry and to give them a cover for arresting him. They then, verse 13, back to there, they set up false witnesses who say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Did you catch that connection to what Jesus said? The lie against him? And change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And that's an out-and-out law, because Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The best lies have some truth in them. In fact, the best lies are probably 98% true, because you'll never notice the little 2% of lie. And it's poison. Do you catch that strange ending to the story, though? And it's kind of interesting for us in English, but it's even more fun when you know Greek and Hebrew have one word that's translated by two English words. The word angel is a Greek word, angelos. And it's sometimes translated angel, That was a hard one. Or messenger. So the angels in those seven churches are more than likely the pastors in Revelation, because they are the angels of God, and I am not sprouting any wings lately, or halos, but because they declare the word of God. And that's what Stephen is. He has been sent from God with a message. So in that sense, angelos fits. By the way, Hebrew does the same sort of thing. All who sat in the council. He's before where? The same Sanhedrin that tried Jesus illegally, that heard his blasphemy and turned him over to Pilate. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, more than likely, the way he phrases it there, the emphasis is power and majesty, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see how the story doesn't really end here, but it does. This little piece has this function, and this function still fits for you and for me. Those who claim to be godly will persecute those who truly are. And if you stand for Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, if you are his, you will face persecution. Now, we live in a land where, at least up till today, people don't go to jail because of their religion. People don't lose their property or their life because of their religion. And we can thank God for that. However, we do live in a day when it's becoming less and less comfortable to be a Christian, and more a presupposition that Christianity is an oppressor and needs to be oppressed back. It may be in my lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime that there will be persecution in this land. I'm not making a prediction because I don't know, and I'm not a prophet. I hope not. I pray not. But nevertheless, J. Gresham Machen was persecuted for standing for the truth. Numerous other Christians have been persecuted for standing for the truth. And Christians outside our walls and our nation are being persecuted. We have brothers and sisters. One of the reasons our Foreign Missions Committee wants you to never send an email or post something on the internet about our foreign work is because we don't want our missionaries getting killed, and we don't want the Christians we're working with getting killed. Somebody made a reference to one of the Christians in Eritrea, and we had to get him out of the country. And we were able to do that. There are places where Orthodox Presbyterians or churches we've established face death for Christ. We might face being called nasty names. We might face losing a permit to have parking or something like that. The ungodly have, are, and will persecute the godly, and it's worse and far more likely to come from those who claim themselves to be Christ's. Brothers and sisters, message is we need to be like Stephen and grow a backbone. Not in our own strength should we confide. And I think that's why we have this element in the beginning, repeating previously. Stephen is full of faith, and I wouldn't deny that he's full of grace and power, because he's full of the Holy Spirit. That's where his backbone comes from. His education is a valuable tool, but it's the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God that makes him make these men get so angry because they can't shut him up, they can't convince him, they can't contradict him. And it's that that's going to get him killed. He's a great scholar of the Word. That's next week. And he's a powerful preacher of the Word. And that's last week, this week, and next week. But he's just a Christian, filled with the Spirit of God. And I hope that that's true of you too. God, help us to be that and to be prepared. Jesus promised us it was coming. It has come. It has been coming for 2,000 years. It's been with us for 2,000 years. It's not going to go away. God, help us to stand for our Christ and with Him. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You thanks for Christ, who is the author and finisher, and as another translation puts it, the pioneer. He is the one who's gone before. But I thank You that we have examples of men like Stephen and Paul, because I can point out that I'm not God in flesh. But neither were they. They're not supermen. They're just men. And I and my brothers and sisters need to stand, need to learn how to proclaim the Word, need to learn how to have the power of the Spirit that we may shut the mouths of the liars with the truth. God, open our eyes as we read these chapters to understand that yes, there are things that happened here that were only for the first generation, but the book is here for all the subsequent generations of the church. Not just to tell us about the past, but to tell us about how we should live in the present. Grant that to us. Enable us to serve Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.